Well, on this Lord's Day, I asked, my dad was in town, and I asked him to preach for me this morning. I appreciate my dad. I appreciate his faithfulness and his testimony and my life, and always enjoy hearing my dad preach. And I usually always ask my dad to preach because I feel that every reform, kind of uptight, stoic church needs a Southern gospel evangelist to preach to it from time to time. And so that is why I ask him to preach, but I do ask him because I consider him a friend and I respect him, and I respect his ministry to me and his example in my life. So, Father, you come ahead this morning.
You have a Bible this morning. You'll find our text in the book of Psalms. I guess we'll have to change, not call him Pastor Joe here soon. We'll have to call him Dr. Joe, I guess. I'm sure he's already getting y'all practice to say that. Somebody asked me if I had a doctor's degree. I said, no, I spent a lot of money trying to get him a degree, so I wouldn't make a good nurse myself. He did tell me y'all have been dealing with the resurrection these days, and my meditational thoughts for the coming weeks of meetings have brought me along those same lines. And I have been extremely interested in the clothes that our Lord wore while he was here upon the earth. I do not think he wore them by accident. I don't think they were strategically placed in the Gospels and in his life like they were, that they were not left for our studies. And the psalmist in Psalms 45, many, many years before our Lord would even arrive here upon the earth, made this prophetical statement about his clothes in Psalms 45 in verse 8. He said, all thy garments smell. I think all of us are aware that we all have our own individual smell. A lot of times if a wife or a husband lose their mates, they'll often keep clothes around that they last wore just to smell. Everybody has an individual smell. And if you've been cooking bacon in the house, the smell can really be obvious that, man, they had something good for breakfast this morning. I remember when I was a kid, that the older generation would change out their clothes, and you would often smell the mothballs, and you would know that they have gone from summer to winter clothes, and various coming back and forth. But the psalmist said that all his garments had a smell to them. What do they smell like, preacher? The psalmist said they all smelt of myrrh and alloys. Cassia. The little word cassia means to strip or peel away. It has the idea to bow down, to peel away, to separate. It was a very pungent smell. To smell cassia, you would, you know, it would just jolt you. Certainly, would speak of his birth, that he separated himself from the heavenlies as the Son of God and became the Son of Man. And the psalmist said that his garments smelt of myrrh. It was used as an embalming fluid to keep the rigor mortis smell down. What did Jesus smell like? He smelled like death. He did not come here to live. Most of us, we are always talking about living. He was always talking about dying. Smelt of myrrh. He said he smelt of aloe. Aloe is known as a healing balm. It was often applied to places upon the body for healing. It's often used in our different lotions, cortisone cream, and Neosporin often have aloe in them. It's a healing agent. And certainly when he arose from the grave, he brought healing to a sin-sick world. I'm interested this morning in looking at some of his garments from the New Testament. And if you have the Bible there, I want to begin our thoughts in John's Gospel. We have many at our disposal this morning that we could look at. I could draw your attention to the garments of death, the swaddling clothes, and the healed garment spoke so admirably of his death. I could mention the garments of demonstration. The gospel writer said up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said that all of God came out of him, and said that his garments were glistering white like a bright snap of lightning. Certainly, they were garments that demonstrated that he was all God and all man. We could look at the garment of designation this morning, the seamless garment that fell to one of the centurions there at the cross. We could look at the garments of diversity. Seems as though to just the average reader, he would probably think it an accident that at Jesus' arrest and trial, he was first robed in white, transported across town to Herod's palace, robed in purple, and sent back. Came across robed in white, the color of a Jewish king. He came back across robed in purple, the robe of a Gentile king. He's both the king of the Jews and the king of the Gentiles. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. But this morning I feel like the Lord has laid upon my heart to begin in John 13 this morning and look at the garments of discard. There were three occasions while our Lord was here upon the earth that he laid aside his garments. He discarded them. I begin this morning in John's Gospel, chapter number 13. And I want us to see that he first of all discarded his garments for service. The Bible says in John 13 and verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper. Here it is. Laid aside his garments. The glorious garments of Christ. Took a towel. Girded himself. And after that he poureth water in a basin and began to... What? Time out. This is the God-man. I don't know about you. I'm sure you're much further along spiritually than I am. I'm not into feet. I have never in all of my life ever seen any feet and said those were good-looking feet. You can have all of my foot sugar. None for me. Here's the God-man. He is going to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. I notice in this discarded for service, this was a servant's garment. This is not just any servant in the house who would do the foot washing. This is the very menial, lowest of servants in the house. This is the one who would have no rights, the one who would have no possessions. This is the one that would own nothing, have no choices. This little word that is often used with this position is our little boy, lackey boy. Just a fetch it boy. That's what Jesus became. He became the lackey. He became the foot washer. It was the Apostle Paul that said of Christ, who, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not have to rob anything. He did not have to stretch out to be God. Oh no. He was all God. He said he took upon himself a form of a servant. He became a lackey. I tell you, bless God, ain't nobody telling me what to do. Maybe you've never met him. It's one of the things that really explodes in your life is that you want to be a servant if you've met him. Takes a servant garment upon him. Paul himself said that he was a servant. He was a bond slave. He was a willing lackey to the Lord, whatever the Lord wanted. So it is a servant's garment. But I see also that it is a spiritual garment. I see in our text in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Our Christ here is an all-knowing Christ. He knows what's going on. He was come from God and went to God. This was a spiritual garment. It's an all-knowing position that he is resting in. Our text says in verse number 1, that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's fixing to wash Peter's feet. He knows Peter in just a matter of hours is going to say, I don't know that blankety blank Jew. Yet, he'll wash his feet. He's fixing to wash who? Judas's feet? And Judas has done made the deal. He's already sold him out. He said, he already knowed it. And he washed his feet. I don't know about you. You know, there's been a lot of people in my life that I have loved them until I got to know them. I didn't like them no more. Kim Ashford, he here knows all about it. Yet he has humbled himself, washing their feet. They were a spiritual garment. I was thinking about serving. It's a lot of times we like to think ourselves servants. I was wondering this morning, not being nosy, God forbid I stick my nose in your business. I was wondering, Dad, if I was to ask your children this morning, would they consider you a lackey, a servant? Would they heartily agree with me? Mom, would they consider you that, servant? I remember years ago, I had been pastoring about 10 years, and we were living on Timber Lane, and I had had enough of her. And she had had a belly full of me. We had been to a conference in Atlanta, and we'd come back on Saturday afternoon, and we sat in the backyard, and we had decided that Monday morning we were going to go and get a lawyer, that we were done, we were finished. We had three sons, but we just couldn't stand one another. And that day at that conference, I don't remember nothing about the conference. I don't remember anything about how it went. Paul and I, her and I, remembered this little statement this conference speaker made that we ought to, it's awful deep, I don't know if you can get it or not, maybe over your head, serve one another. You see, sitting out there in the backyard talking about getting a lawyer that afternoon, getting a divorce on Monday, it seemed like the Holy Spirit blowed through the backyard that afternoon and we both began to weep. And we decided that day that we were going to get up every day and I was going to try to outserve her and she was going to try to outserve me. And now with 44 years, man, it's good. There is nobody going to leave where they're being treated as king or queen for the day. You ain't leaving nowhere where you got a gravy train with biscuit for wheels. That gal ain't going to leave you if you're treating her like a queen. But if she's doing all the serving and you're doing all the getting, I guarantee you she's looking for a door out if she can. You listening to him? He was a servant. Did the very meanest of tasks for his disciples. But I was thinking about this discarded for service, if you have the scriptures there, in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 12. And not only was this a servant's garment, not only was it a spiritual garment, but I see in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 12, it's a very sweet garment. I assure you this morning on the authority of the Word of God, if you are here this morning and you're truly a believer, you will see this garment again. This is coming up. I can't wait. I hate to even show it to you. I know you're not going to believe it. In Luke's Gospel, chapter number 12, verse 37, he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Watching. Our Lord is looking this morning for folks that are watching for him to come, looking for him. I don't know. Please forgive me. I don't know much about eschatology in the returns of Christ. I do have the major points, all the sub-points I'm blurry on. All I know is this, that he's coming. Now, all the sub-points, I know, I meet folks all the time, and I'm sure some of you have got all of that figured out. Please forgive me. All I do is know he's coming. And I am confident this morning of this, that when he comes, he'll try to mess up every theory that man has ever had. You will not get over to heaven one day and say you were right about it, because he's going to mess up whatever you believe, so you can't say you're right either. But he is coming. He's looking for those that are watching for him. Dear preacher friend, years ago, Dr. B.B. Caldwell, someone asked him what he believed about eschatology, and they went through them all, pre-mill, pre-trib, post-mill, post-millennials, all-millennials. He went through them all. They asked him individually about each one of them. He said he didn't believe that. None of them. So they finally asked him, well, that's all of them. What do you believe? He said, I'm a looker. He said he'll appear the second time for them that's looking for him. I find a lot of people are believing eschatology, but they're not doing much looking. He could come today. John said, if you have this hope, you'll keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. So here in this text, he said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Look at verse 37. Verily I say that he shall gird himself. He's going to put that apron on again. What? Yes, he's going to put the apron on. He says he will make them to sit down. And will come forth, and can you imagine, in your foggiest imagination this morning, to have the God of all the universe put on an apron and serve you your first heavenly meal. I would imagine even you that are sort of steeped in traditionalism and sort of quiet in your worship, you'll probably say, hallelujah, when the King of Kings comes by, girded in an apron to serve us. I don't know about you, I'm not testifying for you this morning. If you're going to be more like Him, you will see great evidences that you want to be more of a servant. You'll find yourself wanting to do more and more of those things that nobody else seems to want to do. You're drawn to them, discarded for service. Can I mention a second time that He discarded His garments? If you have your Bibles there this morning, John's Gospel, chapter number 19. Second time He discarded, laid aside His garments this morning. They were not discarded here for service, but they were discarded here for sacrifice. In our text in John chapter 19, verse 23, and the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments. Did not know if you'd see that S or not. Thought it underlined. Preacher, you got any idea how many garments He had? Scripture tells us here they made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Four parts to his garments plus one. Interesting. Four plus one equals five. He had five pieces of clothes on. All He had, five is a number that is often associated in the Scriptures with grace. Fifth time Ruth's name's mentioned in the Scriptures, she found grace in the eyes of Boaz. Fifth time Noah's name's mentioned in the Bible, he found favor of grace in the eyes of God. Here the Son of God, who is full of grace and truth, just happens to have five garments on. Said in now the coat, verse 23, was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us rend it, let's tear it. One of the centurions said, let's don't do that. Let's roll some dice for it. We know dice in the Scripture speaks not of luck and chance. That would be our old thoughts. He says in the Proverbs that He even controls the dice. He said, let us roll dice for it. Let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. The Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. I would draw our attention, first of all, this morning to the garment's position. It was a seamless garment. One thread. Only one thread wove the whole garment together. This garment speaks of His righteousness. This is the last garment that rested against His body. He is now totally naked. Garment's position. I thought it was interesting that the Scripture tells us in verse 23 that they took His garment. Looks to foolish man as if they, that's my garment. I assure you, John said in John 10, Jesus speaking, He said, no man takes my life. He said, unless and I lay it down. He said, I lay it down willingly. And He said, I take it up again. I assure you this morning, the only reason they got that garment is because He gave it up. This coat, this garment has been often dealt with in the scriptures. Adam and Eve were clothed in coats of skin, speaking of atonement the first time in scripture. Joseph was clothed in a coat, spoke of his authority. Zechariah spoke of Joseph the priest, whose garments were filthy, and they robed him in the white garments of righteousness, which speaks of excess. The old prodigal son came home smelling of pigs, and he was robed in the father's robe, speaking of acceptance. Garments positioned this morning. I was wondering today if you have this garment on, if you've ever been robed in the righteousness of Christ. Did not ask you about your isms, did not ask you about your covenants, or if you prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm asking you this morning if you've ever been robed in the righteousness of Christ. If you sit here this morning and step out into eternity and you do not have this robe on, I can assure you, I don't care how good you've been, how many things you've joined, and how many steps you've made, you will feel the flames of an eternal hell at your feet. This is your ticket in, to be robed in His righteousness. He became naked that I might be clothed. He was cast off that I might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. He surrendered to hell's worst that I might enjoy heaven's best. He was stripped naked that I might be clothed forever. He was wounded that I might be healed. Was made to thirst that I might drink freely forever. He was tormented that I might be comforted. He entered into darkness that I might have eternal light. He wept that all my tears may be dried away. He groaned that I might have an endless song. He endured all pain that I might have unending health. He bore a crown of thorns that I might one day wear a golden diadem. Closed his eyes in death that I might open my eyes one day to unclouded brightness. He expired that I might live forever. This always blows my mind. I don't know if it blows yours or not. He took my depraved black heart, washed it in His red blood, made it white as snow. I don't know if you realize it or not, that's humanly impossible, to take something black, paint it red, and it turn out white. Hallelujah. That's what He did for me. I'm talking about the garment's position. I see also this morning the garment's provision. If you have the scriptures there, Romans chapter number 4. You say, preacher, why is it so important that if I step out into eternity that I make sure that I have been robed in His righteousness? You don't want to step out there in your goodness this morning, maybe you've turned over a new leaf, trying to be a good old boy, good old girl. You cannot do that. You can't ride Mom and Daddy's coattail thinking that will get you in. No. be robed in His righteousness. It's a garment's provision. He says in Romans chapter 4, Paul speaking, verse number 5, but to him that worketh not, oh my, that's going to blow Catholicism out of the barrel. Worketh not. Do nothing. I don't know about you. I do nothing the best of all that I do. If you've got anything you need done and you don't have to do nothing to do it, please call me. I can do it good. Nothing. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. The little word believeth is not an intellectual assent, but it is one who casteth all his being, all his feelings, all his doings, all his person, casts him helplessly upon another. Paul said to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is what? Counted, imputed, placed to your account. Righteousness. If you're robed in this robe of righteousness, that means you have no more account with God. It is not that you have an account up there and you must keep up with your account. No, 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 no. He has given you Christ's account. Christ's account is sinless. There's no charges against Christ. That's the account we have now. Watch the text though. Oh, it's so good. He says in verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins, did you notice S on both iniquities and sins, are covered. That means all of them. The sins that I have already done, the sins that I am doing, and the sins that I have not yet done, they were all imputed to Him at the cross. His righteousness was imputed to me. I tell you, I don't know about you. I'll testify for you. But the first time in Athens, Georgia, pastored in a little study down there, when I realized that all my sins were gone, I did not do this. Oh no, I got happy. The only reason I can feel that you did not get happy is because you must have been pretty good to start with. See, I had some sins in my closet. Man, I didn't want nobody to find them things out. I'm glad they're gone. Are you listening to me? He said, all our sins are covered. They're forgiven. Indeed, watch it. Look at verse 8. Oh man, I can't believe it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Do you realize this morning that when you sin, He does not impute your sin? How come? He doesn't keep up. He's not setting up there. Oh man, they don't. He has no account. Put your sin on. He's not going to put it on His Son's account. Oh no. His Son is holy. He said, I have given you His account. He said, I'm not going to impute sin to you. What in the world are you doing? He said, He's a mediator between us and Father. Do you know that while you're doing that sin, more than likely He's confessing it to the Father while you're doing it? I don't know about you. When I get to thinking, well, I just want to be ugly today. Well, while you're being ugly, He's probably confessing it. I don't know, that has me a tendency to want to run from being ugly like a dog running from scalding water. You realize He's sitting at the Father's right hand. He has nowhere to impute that sin. He's confessing it as you're doing it. I'm talking about the garment's provision. But could I mention also, this morning in Matthew's Gospel, this garment discarded for sacrifice, Matthew 22, the garment's prestige. You say, preacher, you know, some people believe you got to have that garment. Some people believe, you know, these people are pretty good old boy. And some people got this idea about it and that idea about it. You know, I think it'll all work out in the end. Sure enough. But
kind of prestige would there be to this garment? Well, suppose I just decided, preacher, I'm just going to take my chance of being a good old boy and step out there. What could possibly face me? Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. In a parable form, we are getting a picture of the marriage supper. He says in this text about this marriage supper in verse number 11, when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on the what? He said he espied somebody at the supper that didn't have the wedding garment on, didn't have on the garment of righteousness. Oh, I know what he'll do. He's being such a good God, he'll just, give him a break. He was a pretty good old boy. You know, I know he forgot all that righteousness stuff. Let's just give him a break. Go away out. He was pretty good. We'll let him in. Sure enough, I guess what'll happen? Verse number 12. And he saith unto him, friend, wow, even people he's fixing to send to hell, he's so kind, friend. How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment on? I know what he's going to do. He's going to get him a lawyer and defend himself. Nah. Speechless. You're not going to stand up to, what, Daddy and Mama, they were good Christians. I was raised in a Christian home. And I've been homeschooled. Speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. Sounds to me as though that wedding garment, that garment of righteousness, is extremely important. It could go desperately against your well-being if you step out there without it. It is a garment of prestige. But I am interested in the prestige of this garment, still in Matthew chapter number 27. Please forgive me. I often, and I know preachers are not supposed to do this, but you'll forgive me, I'm sure. I often read between the lines. And sometimes I see things between the lines that maybe others don't see. You'll remember at the cross, they rolled dice for this garment. The dice are in his providential charge. He decides who gets the garment. They were not deciding who gets it. He decides who gets his garment of righteousness. That's still true today. You won't just be walking along, trip up, and say, man, I got this garment of righteousness, but I don't even know how I got it. Oh, no. You ever been robed in his righteousness? You'll know he did it all and you did nothing. It was all about him. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 50. The Bible says, and when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Came up out of the graves after his resurrection. Went into the holy city and appeared unto me. And when the centurion, They that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, "What if these centurion is standing at the cross when all this happens?" He's looking up at the cross and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Wow. Quite a deduction for us. Pagan Gentile to come to it such a big time. Here's where I read the point of life. Please don't pitch me and wake me up. I believe he was standing there. He's the one that got the dice rolled. And he's got that garment of righteousness across his head. I can't help but believe that maybe God has opened his eyes as to who this man on the cross truly. I'm glad for the day when he opened my eyes and I could see who he was. Garment of sacrifice. Could I mention one last garment this morning that he discarded, he laid aside, if you have your Bibles there? John's Gospel, chapter number 20. We've talked about the garment that he discarded for service, for sacrifice. I would look at this third garment that he discarded. It was discarded for sovereignty. The Bible says in John 20 and verse number 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. Seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the..." That always fascinates me. The one who wrote this gospel, the gospel of John, he always refers to himself as the other disciple. I know you probably wouldn't do this. I know many of you have already ordered your halo and you've been sized for your wings. But I have not arrived at that place. If I wrote the gospel of John, I would have told them, "I wrote that." Man, it's all about God. But he always calls himself the other disciple. That is often used in our terminology as whatchamacallit. He always refers to himself as, "Oh yeah, whatchamacallit was there." Wow. This is the greatest gospel ever written about the God man. He said, "Oh, yeah," he said that. "Oh, whatchamacallit wrote that book." The Bible says, "And he saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they laid him. Peter therefore went forth and," whatchamacallit, "came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together and," whatchamacallit, "did outrun Peter." Came first to the sepulchre. "And he," talking about whatchamacallit, "stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, seeth the linen clothes lying, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also whatchamacallit, which came first to the sepulchre. He saw and believed." Catch the picture here this morning. These two disciples have come to the... I'm always amazed at why our Lord would put these two together. Some eight times in the scriptures they are together. Not Peter, James, and John, just the two of them. Peter and John, they're together. I would not, if I was in my right mind, put these two together. Son, you talking about opposite poles. Man, these guys are at the extreme of loneliness. Very different fellows. Peter is a very mouthy guy. John is a lay on the bosom of Jesus type guy. Every time there's a quiet, he gets up there and lays with Jesus. That's the kind of person he was.
How the world would God bring that kind of people in your life that's different from you? I feel like for Peter, he brought John so close to him so Peter would see how far he needed to go to be like Jesus. He's a long way from all to be like Jesus. Well, what in the world would we do that to poor old John for? Put him that nut head. So he could see from whence he came. Because he used to be just like you. You know, sometimes we forget what we used to be like. We think we've always just been holy.
So he put them together. One of my favorite times he put them together, they cooked the Last Supper. He sent them to the upper room to cook supper. Can you imagine them two in the kitchen? Wow! Gracious! You know Peter didn't use no recipes, and John probably got a little recipe box. Huh? But you'll have to admit, they come out of that kitchen smelling like a lamb. Oh my. But here they're together. And they go to the tomb.
And they see these garments that our Lord was buried in. It seems as though that, for a better word, it seems like he levitated out of them. Just lifted himself and they floated back down just to the shape of his body. And then the scripture tells us, very clearly tells us, in verse number 7, that the napkin that was wrapped about his head, it was not laid, it says it was laid by itself. But it wasn't just all crumpled up. It said that it had been folded neat and nice and laid over to the side. The English Bible said, by itself. That little phrase has the idea of by itself. It had the idea of underlining, highlighting. I like this word. Boldface. Laying over there by itself. Now, I want you to see, first of all, in this discarded for sovereignty, there is the look of ignorance. The look of ignorance. In verse number 6, when Peter gets to the tomb, he does not stop. He does not bow. He does not stoop. He walks right on in there. Looking at all this stuff. The scripture said, not him. John's so sweet. Oh, John's so kind. John doesn't say it. He doesn't say anything about what Peter thought about what he saw. Dr. Luke went so kind. Dr. Luke said that he come out of there, this word, wandering. It is our little words. He won't help you get in my hoods. He says, what in the world he want to do that for? This thing laying over here, what's that all about? Clueless. Had no word. It was the look of ignorance. You know, I'm finding more and more as I travel across this country, I don't care what your stripe is this morning, if you're not extremely getting closer to God with every breath of your fiber, a lot of things that are happening around you, you look at it with a world view, you're clueless as to what's going on. Peter, he's coming off a cussing him, saying, I don't know that blankety blank Jew. Here his viewpoint is clueless. He doesn't know what's going on. But I see also in this text there is the look of intrigue. Verse number 5, when John got in there, he didn't walk in. He's stooping down. I was interested in that word, stooping. It means to get as low as possible. Get down real low. Get down real low and look in. The world you want to do that for, get down low. I don't know if
God resists the proud people. He said, he sends a buttload of grace towards those that get down. Humble and saints. He's stupid now. He's getting as low as he can looking in there. I thought it was interesting. John's response to what he saw. Verse number 8. Then went in also, whatchamacallit, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw. It's not our little word wonder, clueless. No. Our English Bible uses the word believed. The little word believe that they use there to understand fully that which is unbelievable. Wow. Old John sees it and says, I saw him do something just like that. Wow. That getting down low, stooping down low, seems to have helped him. Humbling ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus did with the foot washing? He got down low. You remember the old boys that got thrown into a fiery furnace? Most of us, we would have been looking for this.
Yeah, here.
Only crazy people go to the point of ignition in the fire. You do not go where the fire started. Those three guys, they went to where the fire started. How come? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had done a head count. He's seen a four. They couldn't do no head count. They must have done a foot count. They said, there's going to be 6 feet in here. There's 8 feet in here. And they went to the ignition. And the scripture said the only thing they lost in the fire was the things that bound their hands. And they were free. They didn't even smell like smoke when they come out of there. They didn't get their eyebrows singed. Getting down low. See things so much better. There is the look of intrigue. But I notice there is the look of instruction. John mentioned that this napkin about his head was lying in with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Folded it. Took time. Now he levitated out of these garments. They went right back down like the John said this one, this napkin. He went to the got it off his head, and he could have just left it like that. He said this. He said it was folded, neat, and nice, laid to the side. Please forgive me. We'll read between the lines again. When I pastored for 18 years there in Athens, Georgia, every year at this particular time of the year, Easter time, I would always do the Passover Seder. I would do the Jewish Supper at the church. And I would explain to them all of the things that Jews have done down through the ages. That the whole supper just reeks of Jesus. And they never see. But we that have been made believers, we can look in the supper and say, wow, there he is! One of their customs at the Jewish Seder is if you have been invited to a supper and the supper has begun, and you remember Jesus is our Passover. This whole deal, this whole week, he is magnifying. I am the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. I am the fulfillment of the supper. At this Seder, if you're invited to it, and supper has begun, and for some odd reason, you get called away from the table. If you want to tell your host, I am not coming back to the table, I am done, you will leave your napkin all crumpled up. It will tell her she can clean your place, You're not coming back to the table. But if you get called away from the supper table and you are planning to return at another time, fold your napkin neat and nice and leave it at your place. You'll tell the host, don't mess with my stuff. I'll be right back. I'll be right back. I love that, don't you? We ought to stop right there and have a reformed shout. He'll be right back. You know, when I first studied this section of Scripture, I so much wanted to be like John.
I want to be like Peter. He didn't see nothing, clueless.
I want to be like John. But I read the rest of the text and I don't want to be like him. I want to be like the lady that came in the shadows. Watch her. I call it a look of intimacy. You've got the scriptures there? John chapter 20 and verse number 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, stooping down. Hey!
John got down low.
Mary has cranked up something else. The Bible says she is crying uncontrollably down low. What good is that going to do? You be the judge. She sees things they didn't see. What did she see? The Bible tells us in verse 12, and see two angels.
John never said anything about him seeing no angels in there. He said she saw two angels in there.
The scripture says in our text that they were white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had left. Time out. Hold on. What in the world is this girl seeing? It says there was two angels. There was one at the foot and there was one at the head. You remember your dear pastor preaching through the book of Exodus? You remember the mercy seat? You remember what the mercy seat had at either end of it? It had two cherubim. One at one end and one at the other. Man, this old girl done seen the mercy seat. Wow. She has seen where the blood of the mercy seat is. The angels are guarding it. She's stooping down, looking in. Scripture says these angels speak to her. Verse 13, and they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, I knock not where they were have been laid. You know, I was thinking about this old girl. She's stooping and she's getting low, crying, weeping. But I thought it was interesting. She was not into religiosity. She did not write a book later about it. The day I saw the mercy seat. I thought this was interesting. She wore into grain clothes. Do you realize how much she could have sold them clothes to the Catholic Church if she was out of that thing? She a little honey! She wasn't in grain clothes. And I know some people, I've been all kind of angels. We have a little angel demon, a little angel on your body, all the time. She never wrote a book. Today, I did an angel.
What in the world is she out there for?
She's only out there for one thing. She wants him. She's desperately looking for intimacy with him. The Bible says in verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. Knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Who seekest thou? She thought he was the gardener. She saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I'll take him away. It's awful deep. I don't know if you can get this or not. This cleared up the whole thing for her. Jesus said, Mary, when she heard those words come out of his mouth,
She said, Reverend, Master, she said, it's you. She didn't go out there for religiosity. She didn't go out there for the fulfillment of the Old Testament. She didn't go out there for the grave clothes or the angels. She just wanted healed and an intimate relationship with Him.
I don't know about you. I don't want to be more like Peter. And now I don't want to be more like John. Boy, I'd like to be like Mary. Man, she saw things that nobody else was seeing simply because her sole interest was to see Him. Songwriter said it best when he said, for dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and its stain. My guilt and despair. Jesus took on Him there. Calvary covers it all. My sin, not in part, but the whole, nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. I can say, praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. How can you say that, preacher? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain on me. He washed it white as snow. How come? Calvary covers it all. I wonder this morning as you examine your own life, you look at your own life. Are you confident this morning that you have been robed in His righteousness? If you was to step out there today and close your eyes in death, you step out there in His righteousness. I wonder this morning, are you more like Peter? Just clueless about what's going on, always in a ditter, always, oh, me, what am I going to do? Are you more like John, resting in His bosom even when all around your soul's giving way? Could you say you were more like Mary? Just, you don't want all the religiosity and all of the different things that religion has to offer. You just want Him and more, more, more of Him. I stand today, I want to be like her. I want more of Him. Father, we thank You this morning for the power of the Word of God. I pray that this message would not go forth as word only, but that it would go forth in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance, it would bear fruit in the lives of the hearers today. And we'll thank You, we'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name, Pastor Joe.